Welcome to the podcast of Harvest Baptist Church in Harvest, Alabama. We invite you into our sanctuary as we dive into God's Word with our pastor, Dr. Al Pieringer.
Well, good morning. So good to see you. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 6, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6. I'll read verses 9 through 13 here in just a moment. There was an author in the Our Daily Bread devotional who spoke about a friend of his who took his small son into town to do some running around, doing some errands. And when lunchtime arrived, the two of them went to the local diner for a sandwich, and the father sat down on one of the stools, and then he lifted up his son and sat him on the stool next to him. And they ordered their lunch, and the waiter brought the food, and the father said to the son, son, we're just going to have silent prayer today. And so they prayed. The dad got through praying first, and he waited for the boy to finish his prayer, but the boy just sat there with his head bowed for a very long time, an unusually long amount of time. And when the son finally looked up, his father asked him, "What in the world were you praying about all that time?" And with the innocence and honesty of a child, he simply replied, "How do I know? It was a silent prayer." You know, and I wonder how many of us have such silent prayers. We have silent prayers because we don't do it, or maybe we have silent prayers because we just don't know how to pray. We don't know what to say. And we don't have to be embarrassed about that ignorance because the disciples of Jesus Christ themselves didn't really know how to pray. They asked him, Jesus, how to pray. And so the Master, being ever so loving and merciful toward his people, he taught them how to pray. Jesus gave a model to teach and to train his disciples the proper way to pray. He told them, and it's passed down to us. Now, we commonly refer to it as the Lord's Prayer, and it is so in the sense that the Lord gave the prayer to the disciples as a model. Now, if you want to actually see kind of recorded Jesus praying, look in John 17, and that might be better called the Lord's Prayer because it's the Lord praying. He's praying for the disciples. He's praying for future disciples. And so maybe the prayer that we're looking at, what we commonly refer to as the Lord's Prayer, might be better titled the Model Prayer. Because this is not a prayer that we necessarily repeat verbatim. This is a prayer that gives us a pattern. It gives us a guide. It helps us focus. Gives us a well-rounded concept of prayer that goes beyond just the normal, hey, I'm going to give God my grocery list, and then just like Walmart, he's going to fulfill, you know, I'm going to go and pick it up and all that. That's not really what prayer is about. And so, yes, we've been doing this series on prayer in the summer in the hopes that it enriches our own personal prayer life, in the hopes that it enriches the prayer life of the church. And maybe, you know, maybe it's time we just sat at the feet of the Master. We sat at the feet of the Lord and learned from him. How did he teach us to pray? What is it that he taught us to touch upon in our prayers? And so, over the next two Sundays, we're going to look at what it is that he showed us, what the model was that he gave us, and that's found for us in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Why don't we read that? If you'll stand in reverence to the reading of God's holy word as we read these verses. Jesus said, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Let's pray. Lord, we come before you at your feet, humbly wanting to learn from you, Lord, and such an important thing to learn, how to pray. Pointing us in a way to pray that we can relate and we can communicate and we can be with you and fellowship with you in this very important thing. And so teach us, Lord, through this. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. And so we see that Jesus says, pray like this. He's not telling us to repeat these words. He isn't saying, okay, just repeat these words and that's that. he's telling us to consider the concepts that he is touching upon. I mean, there's a lot of different ways that you could break this down. You may have heard many a sermon on this thing. But over the next two Sundays, I want to consider six different points that this prayer can touch upon. And hopefully it will enrich our prayer life. And so the first thing I want to talk about, the first point that Jesus makes, is a recognition of relationship. There is a recognition of relationship. And so Jesus begins the prayer naming and recognizing the one to whom we pray. And the way he's emphasizing maybe the way we address the one to whom we pray. It focuses in on the relationship that we have with him. And so the prayer is addressed to God the Father. Now, you may have heard this common description of prayer before. We pray to God the Father through God the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that's what is demonstrated here. And I think this is what Jesus is teaching us. And so we want to take away some things about how Jesus tells us to address God. And so first, I want to consider that he tells us to address God as Father. I mean, that is wonderful. That is an indication of close intimacy and relationship. It's an intimacy that's based on a relationship, and that relationship is based on saving faith in Jesus Christ. See, that's the thing. Not just anyone can call God their Father. I mean, unlike what most people, many people at least, in the world believe and try to declare, God is not the father of everyone. Unlike, you know, the propaganda that might be put out there, not everyone is God's child. Now, everyone is God's creation. But hear me clearly. Only believers in Jesus Christ are God's children. The Bible tells us we are adopted as children. And so we who are in Christ are children, and we can call God the Father. You see, the Bible tells us that when we repent and believe that Jesus is the Son and the Savior, that he died for us and he rose again, we're adopted into the family. We are now part of his people. We are now part of his family. And it is a family. That's why, you know, he has us address it as our Father and not just my Father. We recognize that through Christ we're brought into a relationship with God the Father, and we're brought into a relationship with the entire body of believers who have trusted Christ throughout the ages. And so we call him our Father, and by saying our Father, we recognize there's been a change in associations. Because we once were enemies of God, but now through Jesus Christ we are adopted children, and now we are part of this exclusive family with whom God has a very close, intimate relationship. And based on that relationship, we're able to come and pray. We're able to come and relate. We're able to come and approach him with our requests. We are able to come to the throne of grace because we are his children. And it's so good to know we do not have an absentee father who brought us into existence and then has nothing to do with us ever again. Because the Father, God the Father, is closer to us than any human being ever could. And he has our best interests in mind. We oftentimes fail to recognize that, but he always has our best interests in mind. And what is so wonderful is that even as weak and frail and sinful as we are, as many times as we fail, if we are in Christ, he always will be our Father. He doesn't cast us aside and say, oh, man, what a loser son I have. You're out of here. I mean, no. God does not do that to us. Oh, you made a mistake. You're out of the family. No. When we are in Christ, we are his. He is ours forever. He is our Father. But there's another part we also need to recognize. Because just because we have a Father who is close does not mean that we can approach him in any old way that we want to. Yes, he is our Father, but he is our Father in heaven. This is a recognition of his transcendence, his otherness, his holiness. This is recognizing the fact that even though he is our Father, he is also creator and he is sovereign. He is creator. We are creation. That's never going to change. He is our Father, but he is our Father in heaven. And so this is a reminder of the fear and reverence that is due him. The Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's where we begin. And so with respect and awe and wonder, we approach God in prayer. Again, respect, honor, awe, wonder. That's how we approach our Father in heaven. He is of heaven. We are of earth. He is eternal. We are mere mortals. You know, even though my kids know that I love them dearly and will forever, they know I want relationship with them. They also know that that does not mean that they can approach me disrespectfully or they can talk to me any old way that they want. I'm not going to have none of that. Will not be disrespected. I am still their father and always will be. But they don't come and disrespect me. Guess what? We can't think we can approach God any way we want to. Well, he's my father. I can just do what I want and I can approach him how I want. No, we approach him through the basis of our relationship with Jesus Christ. We are part of the family, this is assembly of God, but we approach him in humility. We recognize exactly who he is. And we give him due reverence. We give him the respect that he deserves. And so we begin our prayer recognizing this relationship. It's funny, notice we don't start concentrating on ourselves. We recognize the one to whom we pray in the relationship that we have with him. We come to the one who is our Father in heaven. But next, he goes on to another concept or part of prayer. And so secondly, he talks about what I'll call a petition of praise. He gives him praise. And as, you know, he continues with this model prayer, after we address him as Father, he says, "Hallowed be your name." Now, for most modern readers, that just sounds strange. Because let's face it, we don't use the word hallowed in everyday conversation. We say hello, but we don't say hallowed in our everyday conversation. It reminds me of this story about this kid who thought that God's name was Harold because he thought that the prayer went, "Our Father in heaven, Harold be your name." And so he thought that Harold, you know, because it sounds weird. We don't use that word. It's not a word that's in use anymore. But the problem is there is no English word that has replaced it. And so, the modern translations even keep it in there because it's like, well, I don't have any other word. We don't have any other word to use. And so the word itself, hallowed, it means to sanctify, it means to consecrate, it means to make holy. And the way that it is constructed here in our passage, it's requesting God to hallow his name. We're petitioning the Father that he himself would consecrate, make holy his own name, and that praise would continue, he would bring praise continuously his own way. You, Lord, you make your name hallowed. Might be a way to translate it. And so we pray that his name would be hallowed. Now, I mean, that's another strange thing when you think about it, because he's talking about praying about a name. I mean, and that seems strange to us because, you know, for us, names are just, it might be related to family, but, I mean, it's a moniker. It's not a reflection of who we are. I mean, it distinguishes us from everybody else. I mean, my name is Al Perringer. I mean, that distinguishes me from everybody else. There is no other Al Perringer around, and all the world said, "Amen, hallelujah." But it just separates us. It doesn't mean really anything. But you know what? In biblical times, a name meant something about the person. It was a description of the person. It was a description about their traits, about their attributes. It was a designation of who they were. So for an example, in the Bible, the name Jesus, or the name Joshua, because it's the same in Hebrew, it means Yahweh saves, or Jehovah saves. And you think about it, Joshua saved Israel from enemies and led them into the promised land. And Jesus saves people from sin and death and Satan and brings them into the true promised land. I mean, Jesus saves is almost redundant because that's exactly what his name means. Jesus means Yahweh saves. And I guess in a sense, you know, there's times when we connect names with certain concepts. So it might not necessarily be too weird. I mean, if we talk about someone who is a Judas or someone who is a Benedict Arnold, I mean, we're talking about someone who betrayed, who treason, you know, that kind of concept. If we talk about Hitler, we're talking about evil and vileness. So it might not necessarily be strange of a concept, but when we're talking about God's name, we're talking about the fullness of who he is, his being, his characteristics, his attributes, everything that he is. As Al Mohler described it, it's that God's name is God's revelation of himself. It's his honor, it's his fame, it's his excellencies, it's his very being. I mean, it just is a reflection of who he is. Maybe another way to consider it is that the name is a reflection of a reputation. And quite often, you know, we use name in that sense as well, don't we? Because, you know, we'll say that someone has made a name for themselves. We're saying that someone, by their life and their actions and their words, they've created a certain reputation for themselves. I mean, whether it's good or bad. But they've made a name for themselves. You have a name of being a good guy. You have a name of being a bad guy. Whatever. It's your reputation. And so the name of God kind of takes that all into consideration. And so the name of is everything that God is. And we are to hallow his name. We are to hold him and his being and his attributes and his reputation as holy, as consecrated, as separate from anything that's common or vile. God is God. His name is holy. But by praying that God would hallow his name and reputation, we're praying that God would move and act in such a way in our lives and move in such a way in the world that his name and reputation and glory would receive the praise and honor and majesty that is due it. It's saying, Lord, use me to make your name holy in this world. Do something through me to hallow your name in this world. God, do what you will in my life that is going to give you praise, going to give you glory in the eyes of everyone on this earth. Lord, whatever is going to cause people to hold your name and reputation in high regard, use me to do it. You know, that's a whole lot different than the normal prayer of me, 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 me. Because it's all about him. Your name, let it be hallowed. Your name, let it be consecrated. Your name, let it be held in high reputation. Use me to do it. You know, we pray that his name is hallowed and consecrated through the spread of the gospel throughout our community and throughout the world, as people believe the good news that God sent his son to save us. I mean, his name and reputation are held up on high. Lord, use the gospel to spread your name. Let people know what you did, so then they hold your name in high regard. You get the praise, you get the glory, you get the honor, you get the majesty, and use me to do it. Our Father, a recognition of a relationship. Hallowed be your name, a petition of praise. And then next, number three, there is a surrender to sovereignty. We surrender to sovereignty. In the next part of the prayer in verse 10, Christ teaches us to pray this: your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I mean, that right there, we're praying for nothing less than a revolution. It's a revolution of loyalty, a revolution of commitment, a revolution of authority. We are praying that God would so change hearts and lives that and change people that the number one commitment in our lives and in everybody else's life is God and His kingdom. Not earthly kingdoms, not individual kingdoms, not my kingdom, but God's kingdom, rule and reign over all. It's a prayer of recognition that our first loyalty is not to ourselves. Our first loyalty is not even to our family, and our first loyalty is not to our nation. Our first loyalty is to Jesus Christ, God the Father who sent Him, and the spread of their kingdom. And we are praying that we would come to a realization of that. We're praying that everyone else would come to a realization of that, so that our first love and our first loyalty and everybody's first love and loyalty is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so we pray His kingdom come, because God's kingdom is His rule and reign and sovereignty. And Jesus said that through Him, through Jesus Christ, the kingdom has come. Jesus Christ inaugurated the kingdom, brought it. It hasn't been fulfilled completely yet, but it exists. Because the kingdom entails all those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. The kingdom is the rule and reign of King Jesus in the hearts of men and women for their good and for God's glory. We are in the kingdom. Well, no, I'm in Harvest, Alabama. Yeah, but guess what? If you're in Jesus Christ, you're in the kingdom. You belong to the kingdom. And when we pray that God's kingdom would come, we pray that He would rule and reign in our lives, that He would rule and reign in the lives of others. We're praying that the gospel would spread so that people would come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, and Jesus would rule in their lives. That the gospel would go forth and others would come under His leadership and His headship and His kingship. It's a prayer that, you know what, people would transfer kingdoms. We pray that people would transfer their loyalty out of the earthly kingdom and give their love and loyalty to the one and only King. We want to be part of that kingdom. We want others to be part of that kingdom, and that's why we say it's a revolution. It's a transfer of loyalty. You know, the Revolutionary War. We talk about the Revolutionary War. I mean, that's the word revolution. It was a revolution in the sense that there was a transference of loyalty to England, to the new nation. And so now we are praying that God would lead people to revolt against the kingdom of Satan, would revolt against the kingdom of self, would revolt against the kingdom of the world, would revolt against the kingdom of worldliness, would revolt against the kingdom of selfishness, would revolt against the kingdom of flesh and be transferred to the kingdom of light, to the kingdom of love, to the kingdom of the Spirit, to the kingdom of Christ, to the kingdom of eternity. Get out of that one, be placed in the other, because we recognize that all other kingdoms are temporary. There is going to be a day when there is one and only one kingdom. And here's the secret. The kingdom that's going to last is not your kingdom. The kingdom that's going to last is not my kingdom. The kingdom that's going to last is not even the United States of America. It's God's kingdom. There will only be one kingdom, and it will be God's kingdom. We recognize that all other kingdoms are temporary, and they can't, they shouldn't, and they really can't hold our devotion forever. I mean, yeah, we might be in various kingdoms right now, but all these kingdoms are going to disappear. You know what? We're in this kingdom called the United States of America. We're glad to be part of this great nation. We're glad to have the freedoms we do, but guess what? Our ultimate loyalty and devotion is not to the nation. You can, you know, just like Jesus said, you can only have one master. You can't have two. You're either going to love the one and hate the other, you're going to despise the one, or cling to the other. You can't serve God and mammon, money, anything else. Guess what? You cannot serve God and other kingdoms. You can't serve the kingdom of self and the kingdom of God. You can't serve the kingdom of flesh and the kingdom of God. Now, you know, it's not always that God's kingdom and other kingdoms, be it the kingdom of the nation or whatever, they're not always at opposition to one another. But as born-again believers in Jesus Christ, we are 100% devoted to Jesus. We're devoted to the gospel. We are devoted to the kingdom of God. And no other allegiance should take its place. And we're praying God's kingdom come. We're praying that this is the same for all people. Lord, rule and reign and be the number one allegiance that everyone has. And listen to this. Where God rules and reigns through Jesus Christ, His will is done. Your kingdom come, your will be done. See, when God is your sovereign, you serve Him. When God is your sovereign, you move His agenda forward. When the kingdom comes into your heart, your mind, and your heart and your will are so changed that you obey God and His word and His spirit. And we pray that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How is God's will being done in heaven? It's being done perfectly and immediately. But you know what? We still have sin in our lives. We still have this sin principle. We still live in a fallen world. And so, yes, there's conflict. And even for born-again believers in Jesus Christ, I mean, we have a will, and we want our will to be done. And we fight for our will. Why is there arguments and fighting in churches across the land? Because all these different people want their will to be done. Some might be considering God's will, some might not be. I mean, I don't know. But you know what? We got to make a decision. Whose will are we going to follow? Are we going to follow our will or are we going to follow God's will? Are we going to let our will rule and reign or are we going to let God's will rule and reign through the kingdom? You know, one pastor stated it in a set of logical statements. And so this isn't original to me, but just listen to this. I mean, number one, just some points of fact, and then you got to consider the outcome. I mean, number one, God has a will concerning my life. Number two, God's will encompasses His desires for my life. Number three, but I also have a will that encompasses my desires for my life. Number four, those two wills, the will of God and my will often but not always be in conflict. Number five, where there is conflict, either God's will or my will must prevail. And so number six, when I pray your will be done, I am asking that God's will prevails over my will. Yeah, but I want, no, no matter what you want, what does God want? Yeah, but I really want, not what you want. What does God want? What is His will? Seek that. I mean, your will and His will aren't always in conflict. I mean, it's not like, you know what, I really want that, but since I really want it, that means God isn't going to give it to me or whatever. That's not, no. I mean, our wills aren't always in conflict, but when there is a conflict, we join Christ in praying, your will, not my will, be done. It's a prayer that our hearts would be so bent that we desire God's will over our own will and that this would be true for everybody else as well. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Yours, Lord. Not mine, not theirs, yours. Your will be done. James Emery White talks about the kingdom in his book, The Prayer That God Longs For, and this is what he says about the kingdom. He said, when we pray, we are to pray for God's kingdom, God's will, not only to come into our lives and take root, but through us to spread throughout the earth. God's kingdom was announced by Jesus and makes its way into the world from that beachhead as individuals give their hearts and lives to Christ. In that sense, God's kingdom has arrived, and we have been brought into that kingdom as believers, but the full consummation lies ahead in the future. So to pray the kingdom will come is to pray His kingdom will grow as we pursue our witness to Jesus and live lives of salt and light. So with the Great Commission comes a cultural commission. We pray for the kingdom to take hold on the planet in governments, in institutions, judicial systems, and the media. And then he goes into talking about seeing the prayer and seeing how prayer brought the kingdom. And he says, I was in Johannesburg, South Africa on the 10th anniversary of the end of apartheid. That day was born on the prayer for God's kingdom to come in South Africa. Apartheid was ended because people prayed for the kingdom. He says, years before, I was in Moscow, Russia, worshiping in a church filled to capacity and seeing the front rows filled with women wearing scarves, singing with a passion and intensity that was captivating. I leaned over to the pastor and asked through my interpreter who those women were. He answered, these are the women who prayed communism out of Russia. God's kingdom came, communism went out. Your kingdom come, your will be done in my life, in my family, in my church, in this nation, in anything that I touch, and everyone everywhere. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Our Father, recognition of a relationship. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And we petition that his name would be praised. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is how Jesus taught us to pray. We are learning from the Master. And so this morning, come to the altar and pray to this Father in heaven that his name would be hallowed through your life and through you, that his kingdom will come and his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. But if you are not able to call God your Father, then I urge you to believe in Jesus Christ. It is only through him that you can call God your Father. He might be your creator, but outside of Jesus, you are outside of the family, and you are not part of the family. He is not your Father. But believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. As we're doing our invitation, I'm just going to be on the front here singing as well, but you come, let me introduce you to Jesus, my Savior, the Master, the King of the kingdom, whose kingdom will have no end.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Harvest Baptist Church. For more information, visit us online at harvest-baptist.org or find us on Facebook, Instagram, or Twitter. You can also find info on our children's ministry on Facebook at Harvest Baptist Children's Ministry or on Instagram at kidsquest_HBC. Our student ministries on Facebook at HBC Vertical Student Ministry and on Instagram at VSM_HBC. We welcome you to join us on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. We are located at 8999 Waltrana Highway in Harvest, Alabama. Thanks for listening, and God bless.